Good morning. It's good to see you all here worshiping with us today at Central. A couple of weeks ago, Dan, our pastor, preached from Romans chapter 6 about the freedom that we have in Christ. This theme recurs over and over again in the Bible, and it's a theme also that is terribly abused. It's either abused in the way that we take genuine freedom away, take it away to enjoy life as under Christ's lordship. And on the other side, it's also abused by indulging sin and calling it freedom. Are you free before the Lord today? Do you feel and experience that freedom before Jesus? We're going to focus on 1 Peter chapter 2 today. And at this point in this letter, Peter had told this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles that they were heirs of the promises of Israel. All the special things about God's precious and chosen people were true of them, just as they're true of us here today. We may not feel like it, but we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a treasured possession before our Lord. And if that's true, then how do we act? How do we live and begin to treat the people around us? Let's turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the King. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to receive Jesus on this day. In his name we ask it. Amen. Do you happen to remember your first date? Your very first date? Does it bring back good memories to you? I mean, some of you may remember what specifically you did on that date or the person you went out with on your date. Some of you guys might remember this was the first time your dad loaned you the car. Some of you remember other things, and you know the girl that you went out with, guys, may be secondary to being able to drive the car for the first time. But what I remember about my very first date is none of those things. I can't remember where we went. I can't remember with whom I went. But I do remember one very important thing, and it was the talk that my dad had with me before I went out on this date. It was awkward. I was an only child, and he saw me, his only son, going on to this next stage of life and wanted to stretch my wings a little bit. And he had some very special instructions for me that he wanted to be sure that I heard. And so as I walked out the front door to go to the car that he loaned, I noticed that he was following me. That was unusual that he would follow me outside. And it was especially unusual that he followed me all the way down the driveway until I opened the door to the car. And then he kind of cleared his throat and let me know he had some things he wanted to say. What do you think he said? There are all kinds of things that a father could say to a son in that moment. He could say, be careful. He could say, respect your date. He could give me a lecture about responsibility. Many, many things he could say. But this speech that I remember that was more than 25 years ago, it lasted just four words. Four words. He glared at me. He looked me in the eye and he said, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And then he turned and walked and went back inside. And those four words were a wealth of instruction. Everything that he and my mom had taught me were in acorn form in those four words, weren't they? What he was telling me is that who I am governs how I behave. Who I am or who I believe myself to be leads to what I do and how I live and how I treat other people, including that date that I was going on that night, how I would treat her. Remember who you are. And the Bible tells us the exact same thing, that our identity leads to our behavior. It's a spiritual truth that is in every way represented throughout the Bible. It's indeed how many of the letters in the Bible are laid out. The first section of Peter's letter goes through to tell us who we are in Jesus, who he has made us to be, this royal priesthood, this special people. And now in chapter 2, verse 11, he switches and begins to tell us how we begin to live as a consequence of who we are. We are beloved, precious people, a spiritual house before God. And in these next few verses, he turns our attention to know, since that's true, what are the consequences? How will you and I live? And further, he tells us in verse 16 that we are free people. As God's people, we are free before him. And it's that freedom before the Lord as the children of God that serves as the power and the strength and the motive and the energy for a life of holiness. It's that bedrock freedom in Christ that gives us the ability to be free from the enslavement of sin. And that freedom changes how we walk day in and day out in this life. Since we are God's people, how do we relate to the people around us? That's the theme for today. And Peter gives us instruction about how we live before a watching world. He teaches us how we live before authorities in this world, and also how we begin to live before everyone, just the myriad of relationships before our lives. Let's turn our attention and focus on the watching world for just a moment. Peter tells us, as aliens and strangers, we are called to live with different passions. Look again at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. As the world looks at your life, as the world looks at my life, what does it find? The truth is that we are citizens of not of this world, but we belong to another. We belong to Christ. We have a direction of our lives. It's headed toward heaven. And we are aliens or sojourners or strangers here in this world. And our life is to look differently. How? Well, Peter tells us that strangers and aliens abstain from sinful desires, or another way to translate it is sinful passions. What does that mean to abstain? Well, it means not indulging, not giving in or turning aside from these sinful passions. But it's so much more difficult to do than it is to say, isn't it? He's not talking about stopping doing sinful things. That's not what he says here. Did you notice that it went much deeper? He's seeking to have our passions, our desires, our inner motives of our heart changed and altered, moved. He's telling us that our hearts need to change. The things that we love, the things that we care about, the people we love and care about, it's all called into conformity to Christ, to who we are in Christ. He's saying it in computer parlance, our operating system needs to change. We need to change from a Windows-based system to a Mac-based system. It's like having a complete overhaul of our heart. That's what he's talking about. Because you see, the passions of our heart determines what our life looks like on the outside. The things that we care about, the things that we love in our heart will begin to be seen in the conduct of our lives. It is the things that we love that shape, that inalterably shape the way that we live in this world. And fighting against these sinful passions involves weakening the root of sin in our lives, challenging who or what is in control of my heart at its depths. You see, if our heart is controlled by the passions of the flesh, then my life is going to reflect it. For example, if you get caught in a lie, you know, someone may tell you, stop lying. And that's good. It's a good thing to stop lying, but that command doesn't get to the root. It doesn't get to the root of that sin in your life or in my life, does it? Because the root might be something that drives our need to be self-protective, some enslavement to a reputation that we think we must maintain. You might be able to fake following Jesus for a little while by stop lying, but what's going on in your heart? The Bible calls us to a deeper engagement with the Lord, one that our heart's passions are being shaped. I remember at one point in my life, worked for someone, and my job for this person was to write a lot of correspondence. I had to write letters and things for this person, and I had a very important assignment at one time. I had to write a letter to a, a, a really critical letter to an important person. And so I went back to my office and typed out this letter and got it all ready and walked it into this person's office ready for him to sign it and we could put it in the mail. And he looked at the letter and began to read and said, "Clay, did you notice there's a mistake here?" And I said, "No, I didn't notice a mistake." And he said, "Well, the first paragraph isn't indented and you indented all the other paragraphs of this letter." And he looked at me like ready for him to acknowledge a mistake and go print it out. But instead what I did is I lied to him. I had the gall to say, "Well, you know, that's the new style these days. We don't indent the first line. We'll indent the paragraphs to follow." And he just looked at me knowing that I was lying to him, knowing that I was doing something that was indulging the flesh of my soul, the passions of my heart that were opposed to the Lord. He looked at me and gave me an opportunity to repent because he saw that the desire of my heart was to appear competent, and it drove me to lie. He could have told me to not lie in that moment, but he instead dealt with the root, the motive of my heart. That's what Peter calls us to get to, the motives of our heart. How do we begin to do battle with the passions, those sinful passions of our hearts? Well, we have to return to the truth of who we are. We have to remember that we are God's child and His Spirit is alive within us to give us a set of new and different passions. We belong to Christ. And as these passions for Christ begin to rise in our soul, then the lure of sin loses its power. It is when our heart is engaged at a deep level with the love of God in Christ for you and me that our love for self begins to be driven out. Peter calls us to see that the power of holiness comes when we dwell on the beauty of who we are in Jesus, that we are precious before Him. When we understand that Jesus meets our most basic needs of this life, He is our reputation, He is our honor, He is our satisfaction, then we begin to have the power of sin broken in our lives. We're called as aliens and strangers in this world to live with different passions. But He also tells us to live with those different passions exposed before the watching world. Look at verse 12. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." What Peter is pointing us to here is that a recognition that when God visits people, that's not specifically talking about the judgment day, but the day that He comes to visit us with the truth of the gospel, providing us an opportunity to repent before Him. When Jesus does that, when He begins to open eyes and ears to His message, one of the tools in His box is your life. It's my life. He's saying that our lives can be a means by which God draws people into His mercy. How does that happen? Well, not if we keep our struggle to live with different passions hidden. It won't happen if we have a closed-fisted existence where we allow no one ever to get to know us and know that the struggle that's on the inside of our life, not just the outside, the real heart struggles toward righteousness that makes our outside of life look differently. It's not going to happen if we never invest in anyone relationally deep enough that we invite them into the motives of our heart. The point is that people are invited to the mercy of Christ when they see His mercy alive within you and within me. This war against the sinful passions of our lives, we're called to expose it so that the world sees a different lifestyle on display, than not one of self-condemnation, but one that is free to struggle against the sinful passions of our lives and experience and expect change before the Lord. To know that He loves us, to know that He cares for us, know that His mercy gets down into the depth of our hearts and lives. That's when people begin to glorify God, when they see His mercy changing you, not just on the outside, but on the inside. And what that specifically calls us to as a community of faith is to have relationships of genuine hospitality, where we invite people into our homes and into our lives, not to entertain them, not to show them that we have life all put together and locked down and everything is in its exact spot, but invite them into relationships of raw hospitality where we're not afraid to reveal the struggles of our hearts and talk about the mercy of the Lord that meets us in those deep places of our hearts, the battles that we face to conquer sin, but in an environment of love and surety and mercy. Together, we come to the Lord. When people look at your life, do they honor God because they recognize His mercy alive and stirring within you, reshaping you, giving you a new set of passions, a love for Him that drives out a selfishness? Brothers and sisters, real freedom before the Lord comes when we rest upon that bedrock love of Jesus in the depth of our hearts, so that we can be honest about our need for transformation and walk together with brothers and sisters in the Lord toward that transformation. And as we walk together and the world watches us, they will glorify His name. Strangers and aliens in this world, live with different passions before the watching world. Secondly, the freedom of the Lord calls us to have a different way to live toward authority. And He speaks to human authority in particular in verse 13. Look with me there. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of ignorant and foolish men. These verses speak to us as citizens, don't they? We are called to submit to the civil government, or as in Peter's context, submit to the emperor. And you might know that Nero was the emperor when Peter wrote this letter, and he was not a kind and gentle and nice despot. Just a few years later, he would have Peter himself crucified upside down. We are called to submit even when the civil government doesn't seem all that respectable in our eyes. And this certainly challenges us to think differently, to think Christianly with different passions about the political situation in our nation, doesn't it? No matter what your party affiliation might be. The Bible tells us that our authorities are given to us by God, and we are called to submit. It doesn't mean that we refuse to challenge evil that's perpetrated by authority. It's loving to challenge evil wherever we find it. But it does mean that we are called to respect our leaders, respect those in authority. Why? Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Because every authority is accountable to God. We can submit because ultimately God is in charge. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus reigns over all. And we can have a freedom to submit and respect our leaders when we disagree, maybe even especially when we disagree with them, because we know that Jesus is on the throne. We submit and we have freedom to submit to authority because we know that leaders are all accountable to Jesus. But it's challenging to submit, isn't it? It's challenging to submit when things aren't going our way. Things at church that you might prefer to be done differently. Things in your office, things in the civil government, or even in your family, extended family. Why is it challenging? Well, it's challenging because our fleshly passions tell us over and over and over again that we are our own authorities. That's the root sin under so much of our sin in this world, that we are our own authorities. But friends, our passions left to themselves are radically self-centered. But God calls us to something better. He calls us to freedom because the gospel is true. He calls us to acknowledge and admit that we are selfish. We are guilty. We are inherently rebellious. But Christ has come to free us from our need to rebel. For the Lord's sake, because the Lord reigns over all, we are enabled to walk in freedom. And recognize that the Lord Jesus is doing something majestic in this world, and He invites you and me to participate in this story of redemption that He is carrying out the whole world over. Since Jesus is King, let's submit to Him. Let's submit to Him and realize that He is King over all, including human authorities. But he goes further in verse 16, and he gives us the motive for how we can submit to these authorities. Look at verse 16. He says, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." In all of this talk about submission, Peter gives us a nugget. He gives us the fuel behind our ability to submit. He tells us that we are free. That's the strength. You and I in Christ are free. Now, that may seem a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? Submit because you're free. But that's a spiritual truth. That's what Peter means. Left to our own sinful passions, our own desires, we are enslaved. We are in bondage, and we can't shake them out on our own. Freedom isn't doing what we want, because what we want without Christ's work is bound up with our passions of the flesh, our passion for sin. Real freedom that Christ has won for you and for me is to be able and be free to want what is right, to have a passion for what is holy and good and righteous, and having the passions and desires of our hearts no longer to be enslaved to selfishness, but rather to the life-giving law of God. I remember reading a number of years ago a study by a social scientist that applies this principle. He was studying recess in a schoolyard. And there were all the normal things that you find in a schoolyard there. There were monkey bars and a merry-go-round and swings and all the toys that you find in a normal schoolyard. But one thing was missing. There was no fence around the playground. And what this social scientist wanted to know is, how much freedom do children experience when there is no boundary around their schoolyard versus when there is a boundary, when there is a fence around the schoolyard? So he devised this study. And he watched the children and took note of what they did when there was no fence. And what he found is they huddled toward the center. They stuck together. They clumped on the playground equipment at the center of the boundaryless playground. And then they installed a fence around the playground. And what he noted is that the children spread out. They enjoyed the whole playground. They walked around the boundaries near the fence. They played with the equipment on the edges of the playground because they felt more secure when they knew that there was a boundary there. You see, the boundary provided more freedom, more felt freedom in the lives of these children. They were freer with boundaries than without the boundaries. And Peter tells us the same is true for our spiritual lives. Submission to the Lord's authority from our hearts actually gives freedom rather than takes it away. We are free to submit with the will that Christ has given us and able to live in a way that's free from the encumbrance of selfishness because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. We can be free to love someone else without asking that question that we often feel within the depth of our hearts. What am I going to get in return? When our hearts are being gripped by the love of Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When our hearts and our lives are shaped by that, then we have open hands to love people in the community, to love people in our church and put ourselves out in order to bless someone without asking, what can they do for me in return? Friends, that comes when we know the depth of the love and the service of Christ who has been given to us. When we experience that transformation of the gospel, then his love to us can fuel our love for one another. Freedom comes because our slavery to sin has been crucified with Jesus. It has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Jesus took our sin and leaves us in its place with his life and his fullness and his righteousness. We are no longer enslaved to our sin because of what Jesus has done. Augustine, a 5th century church father, had a pithy saying that went like this: love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. Do you like that saying? It can sound like it invites abuse, doesn't it? If I just love God, I can check the box and then go do whatever I want to do. But that's not what he means at all. What he means is, if our hearts are given to love God, then the things that we want to do are informed by the love of God. It only is abuse when what we want isn't being shaped by our love for the Lord, by his salvation, by his transformation of the passions of the deep places of our hearts and our lives. if you're meditating on, focusing upon, giving your heart to loving Jesus because he has loved you, then see your life begin to be shaped by doing things that honors him. If you have been captured by the gospel, by the authority of Christ in your life, and you love him for it, then love God and do what you want. And when what you want begins to honor Christ, praise him. Praise him for the encouragement that comes when you recognize that it is only his work that has shaped the deep places of your heart and your life. We are called to live with different passions before the watching world, different passions before all authorities. And finally, Peter tells us to live with freedom toward everyone, toward all other people. Look at verse 17. He says, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king." Do you recognize the relational pyramid that Peter has put into place here? He says, show proper respect to everyone. And then a little bit higher duty is to love the brotherhood. And then a little bit higher is to fear God. And then he returns to honor the king. But he begins with showing proper respect to everyone. Why? Because everyone is made in God's image. Everyone that you meet has immense value. Each person is unique and special to the Lord, no matter who they are, no matter how broken their life might be. And we are called to honor them, to show proper respect to them, whether they behave honorably or not. We are called to honor them because when we do that, we honor their Creator. We honor the one in whose image they have been made. All people are worthy of respect and honor, and we owe them treating them with dignity because of who they've been made to reflect. And that goes with for every person that we meet. Is that challenging for you? I'll admit it's challenging for me. It means that there's no one that we come across who is unworthy of honor, really? Who is the person or who is the group of people that you tend to dishonor or disrespect? Might it be criminals? Could it be the poor? Other races? How about the uneducated? Or people with challenges or handicaps of some capacity? Or those with a different political perspective? We are called to honor and respect everyone, even if we disagree with them, because they are worthy of giving them dignity because of who we see reflected in them. They are made in the image of God, and we treat them with respect. It says, show proper respect to everyone. And then he ratchets it up a little bit and says, love the brotherhood of believers. That's love is a little bit of a higher duty than showing proper respect. And we owe the brothers and sisters, the members of the Church of Christ, a little bit higher duty of love because we're a family. We are a family of God. What place does the church have in your life? Are you working toward understanding this as the body, as your family, your extended family? Or is it just another club? Just a social engagement where we get together with people? Friends, sometimes the church is going to disappoint us. There will be things that we do here that does not match our preference in some way. But we love the brothers and sisters within the body of Christ because Jesus loves the brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. We love the brotherhood, Peter tells us. And third, he says, fear God. So show proper respect, love the brotherhood. And third, he says, fear God. That's a higher duty even than love, but not a slavish fear, but an awestruck respect, a deep admiration before God. We're called to fear God. You may not know this about me, but I like to scuba dive. And I learned how to scuba dive in Florida one year, and it was in the spring when the manatees were making their migration up the coast of Florida. And I got to dive with them. And you know manatees, they're the giant sea cows, you know, 8, 10, 12 feet long, weighing thousands of pounds, and they float along in the water. They're huge and imposing animals, but they're gentle. They're very gentle, and they just glide through the water. But I didn't know that at the moment. And I remember swimming along underwater, and I'm just going along doing my thing and really comfortable until one of these giant creatures swam up underneath me and bumped me. Have you ever been bumped by a 3,000-pound animal when you're 30 feet down? You know, it terrified me to see this huge animal just, you know, give me a nudge. I thought he was about to attack me. I didn't know what he was going to do, and I was terrified. I feared this manatee. That's a profound understatement, what I did in that moment. But what I learned just a few moments later is that manatees like to swim up to you, and they'll bump you, and then they roll over on their belly so you can scratch them. They're like giant puppies. They just want to just come close to you so that you can rub on them and touch them and enjoy them. I was afraid, and I was terrified of what this animal might do to me, but at the same time, I was filled with incredible joy of what this thing could do, but it wanted to be near me. It wanted to be with me. I could recognize how glorious and majestic this animal was, but it drew me in to enjoy it, and I respected it. Now, I don't want to equate God with a giant sea cow. Don't take that point away. But what I do want you to hear is fearing God is a little bit like that. He fills us with terror and with awe as we see the power and the majesty of his life, what he could do in this world. And yet at the same time, we're drawn to him to enjoy him. We realize that his power and his authority and his majesty is directed toward the good of his people. And we enjoy him for it. It's a little bit what it means to fear God, to have that, wow, he could do whatever he wanted to me, and yet he chooses to love me. That's what it means to fear God. Peter tells us, show proper respect to everyone, and love the brotherhood, and fear God. And then finally, he tells us to honor the king. And what you may not know from your English translation here is that the word honor is the same as show proper respect in the first of this pyramid. So do you see the cascade? Show proper respect, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then when you come to human authority like the king, just show him proper respect. He doesn't deserve to occupy the place in your heart that God does. We are not called to fear people, fear authorities. We're called to honor authorities. Friends, too often we place other people on pedestals. And instead of honoring them, we fear them. And we put them in a place of inordinate authority in our lives. We let them have the privilege of lifting us up in elation with their praise or casting us to the depths of despair if they criticize. I hope you can see that that's idolatrous. People are never to be given the place in our hearts that belongs to God alone. If our boss doesn't give us the kudos that we think we deserve, or a friend doesn't respond to you as you would prefer, or if your pastor disappoints you, it's okay to be disappointed. But if that other person's lack of response in your life puts you into a tailspin, it could be that this person is occupying the wrong level of your heart. It could be that we have given to them a central place within our souls. But the truth is, that by living with faith in the gospel, that in Christ we bask in the approval of our Father, the delight of our Father, and we can receive encouragement from others and even criticism from others. And it doesn't strike at the core of who we are, because the core of who we are is hidden safe with the Lord Jesus. We are redeemed by him. We are his children, and it is his assessment that matters. It is his assessment that defines you and me. We're okay before the King of the universe in Christ. And is it really all that devastating if someone on our own level takes a shot at us? We're okay before the King, and he loves us. Brothers and sisters, are you free in Christ? Do you experience that freedom day in and day out? Or are you like me, and you have fits of freedom and then fits of enslavement? If that's your life, then I invite you to turn once more to Jesus, who bought you with his own blood. Dwell on his kindness and his love toward us, and there we will find the love and the mercy that drives us toward freedom as he has given to us in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would indeed give us the gift of experiencing that freedom before you. Help us to know of your love and your mercy in the depths of our souls so that we will live as free men and women. In Jesus' strong name we ask it. Amen.